Absolutely. The one who has genuinely been saved by God's grace. Again, the ones who have placed 100% of their trust in Christ alone and the fact that he died for them, paid for their sins in full, and rose again, is not in danger of losing his salvation. They're kept safe forever by God's grace and God's power. That's the way it is. Christ made this very clear when he walked on the earth. When you put your faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus Christ then puts you into his hand. Christ says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You're unsnatchable. The only way you're going to get snatched is during the rapture, when you're seized by force and harpooned out of this place. The next verse goes on to say, my Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It should be John 10:29. I and my Father are one. And so you are secure, and so you should be smiling just that, like that guy is right there. Christ is the giver of life, and if he gives it, it's eternal in nature. No one else can take it away. It's nice to know. In fact, I rejoice daily that I am forever in the hands of the Holy One, and all things work together for good, and my times are in his hand. But there's passages in the Word of God that can be confusing when they're misunderstood, when they're not understood in the context in which they are placed. And so it'll cause believers that don't understand them to question the reality of eternal security. And that's why we study the Word of God in context. When you examine passages in their context, the clear meaning can then be grasped, can be understood. And so when those passages are understood, you recognize that they do not contradict the reality of eternal security. Salvation is free, it's complete, it cannot be lost. And the reason is because Christ did all the work. You are not part of the equation. You simply receive the benefits of what Christ did for you when you put your faith in him alone. And so there's a fundamental principle. When the Bible is correctly understood, it cannot contradict itself. If there is a problem, it's with us. It's never with the Word of God. We've looked at a number of passages. We're going to continue looking at passages that people have cited. And I got this one in Alaska, the one we're going to look at here. It's in John 15 and verse 6. When there's a failure to bear fruit, sometimes people think that you're thrown into the fire, and they equate the word fire in verse 6 with hellfire, and that is a wrong conclusion. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, notice the issue is not believe in me, but abide in me. He's cast out of a branch and is withered. And they, men, gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, one thing you need to understand about John 15 is this is a passage not about eternal salvation, but about bearing fruit for the Lord as a believer. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, and the term branch there represents a believer in Christ. Now, if you don't bear fruit, and that is the goal as a branch, to bear fruit, Christ takes away, or if the Father takes away, the word means he lifts up. He tries to encourage. And every branch that does bear fruit, again, that's the objective of the branch, he prunes it so it can bear more fruit. Now, he says in verse 3 that you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. What does he mean by that statement? If you go back to chapter 13, and he says in, verse 10, he who is bathed or clean, same word, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And so he's telling them they're clean, but they pick up defilement and they need to have their feet washed. But he says not all of you, because Judas, who had left the group, or was still part of the group here, was not saved. He wasn't cleansed. Now he's gone here. He's left to go betray the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 15. And so Christ is talking to his children that have already been cleaned. They're believers in Christ. And now the goal, verse 4, that's the command, is to now abide in him. you abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. Again, it's a passage about bearing fruit. You cannot bear fruit of yourself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And so fruit bearing is a byproduct of abiding in Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can't do anything. And that brings us to verse 6. The point Christ is making here is that apart from an abiding walk of dependence upon Christ, no fruit will be borne by the child of God. That's this whole point. And so verse 6, if you will, is a warning. As many of these passages are. Your failure to abide in fellowship and walk with the Lord has definite consequences. And verse 6 tells us that if you don't abide in him, it doesn't say if you don't believe in him, but again, if you don't abide in him, you're unable to bear fruit. You're cast out as a branch, and it's withered. You spiritually retrogress. You wither spiritually if you don't abide in Christ. You're not only bearing fruit. And the essence is that you become a worthless branch. You have no fruit. You have no testimony. And in that culture, bear fruit that didn't bear were just burned. And it's just an idiom or an illustration of a wasted life. It can mean hellfire, but it has to mean a physical earthly fire that men burn branches in, because again, men cannot cast people into hell. Only God does that. And so like so many other passages we've looked at, they function as warnings or encouragements to redeem the time that God has given us here. This is what he's saying here. We've got X amount of time to make a difference for the Savior. If you're going to make a difference for the Savior, and that is the whole purpose of your existence as a believer, you need to abide in him. He wants your life to count. He wants you to bear fruit. You've been chosen to that end. If you look at verse 16, as a believer, this isn't chosen to salvation, but you're chosen as a believer. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit, and your fruit you remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God wants you to bear fruit. This is a passage about fruit bearing. And so the encouragement Christ is giving here is, don't waste your life, abide in me, bear fruit, and that's all there is to it. There's no message here about you losing your salvation and being cast into hell because you didn't abide. Because salvation is free. It happens at a point in time. You enter into a relationship with God, which cannot be lost. But the issue is enjoying that, abiding in that relationship, and therefore it's a byproduct bearing fruit. And so the passages we look at, that is going to be the theme in almost every one. Is, are you investing your life and making a difference? That's the point of these passages that people take in a theological reference and assume that means you've lost your salvation. That's true of the next passage you're going to look at. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So the command to you as a believer is to run in such a way that you may obtain. Obtain what? Obtain the prize. A prize is a reward. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, the unsaved, that compete in the Isthmian Games, do it to obtain a perishable crown, something that will not last. But we, Paul includes himself, as a believer, for an imperishable crown, a reward that will not fade away. Therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm throwing punches that land, and I discipline my body, and I bring it in subjection, lest that when I have preached to others as part of his race, I myself should become disqualified. And so people read the word disqualified and they think, well, you can lose your salvation because you didn't finish your race, you didn't discipline yourself, whatever it might be. Now, who is Paul addressing in this passage? Well, he's dressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, though they're carnal. In fact, this immediate context here talks about the proper use of Christian liberty in serving Christ and winning others to him. See, if you, in verse 19, which is the paragraph right before this one, it says, I'm free from all men, and I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. I'm going to use my liberty in a way, and I'm going to serve Christ in a way that I can win people to him. And so to the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I by all means save some. And so the context here is that I'm being who God would have me to be in a way that's sensitive to the needs of others, in a way that I use my liberty in a way that doesn't offend them, so it presents me an opportunity, he's saying, to share with them the gospel. And he's encouraging the Corinthians to do the same thing, run in such a way that you would be lived. This is not about salvation. Paul is writing to believers about the possibility of attaining a prize. In fact, the word disqualified is Greek word adakamos, and it means unqualified. Disqualified in athletic endeavor. And so he's writing about obtaining a crown here. We know that salvation is a gift, it's not a reward. The whole context here is what? A prize, obtaining the prize. He's encouraging you and me to run in such a way that we're going to get rewarded at the end of our Christian life in the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it's all about. Again, salvation is a gift. It's a present possession of everyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior. It can never be lost. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that rewards are given at the judgment seat of Christ to faithful believers that have done what they've done in the power of the Spirit of God and the will of God for the glory of God during their time on earth. And so this is a reward passage. It's not a salvation from hell passage. And so, again, it's an encouragement to redeem the time and to recognize that your decisions carry consequence in time. However, they do not disqualify you from salvation. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Remember, many years ago, reading this verse for the first time, I wondered, what does this mean? What does it mean to fall from grace? Galatians chapter 5. Now, if you think about the book of Galatians here, the theme of the book is Paul is defending the gospel of grace against the attacks of some false legalistic teachers, some of which were saying that if you don't keep the Mosaic law, that you can't be saved. They would say that part of being justified before God is keeping the Mosaic law. In fact, before we read verse 4, why don't we just read chapter 2 and verse 16? Paul's very clear here. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ. That's the response to the gospel. That we might be justified by faith in Christ, and notice, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And that was the issue in Galatia. Keeping the law doesn't justify you before God. And keeping the law doesn't sanctify you before God. That's why, again, in chapter 2, a few verses later, what does he say? In verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. And that's the key to sanctification. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live the same way I got saved. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what does he say here in verse chapter 3 and verse 3? Are you so foolish, you Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh, by your law keeping? By you? Is this is what is going to sanctify you before God? Is this question there? No. Only God's grace can save you, and only God's grace can sanctify you. And so in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, you, Galatians, it's the supplied you. You stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us, and Paul includes himself, and we know that he's saved. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, which is in reference to law-keeping. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. For I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. That was the first step in your commitment to keep the whole law. And this is what the false teachers were telling these believers. In verse 4, he goes on to say, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. And the issue here is you've fallen from the principle of grace. You become estranged from Christ in the sense that you've heard sometimes that, like in a marriage context, that the husband and wife are estranged from each other, but they're still married. You're still married to Christ, but the relationship is strained because instead of walking with your Lord by faith, you're trying to earn the relationship through law keeping. That estranges you from the Savior. You're not walking in the light. You're walking in darkness, as it were. And so, he's not saying in any way, shape, or form that you've lost your salvation. He's saying you've fallen from the principle of grace. You know, you hear that term thrown around in different contexts within, you know, our society. And a lot of times, they say people that have fallen from grace are living in some kind of overt sin. I mean, the phrase is normally used when some prominent religious leader falls into some sin of kind, of some kind. The context here, falling from grace, means you become legalistic. You become a law keeper. You try to live legalistically. It's a performance-based relationship. And so living legalistically in this context is what's equated with falling from grace. It has nothing to do with some external sin. You are violating the principle of grace because you're saved by grace and you live the Christian life by grace. And so if you're trying to live the Christian life by keeping the law, you've fallen from the principle of grace, and that is Paul's point in this context. Makes sense, right? So what constitutes falling from grace in this passage? Living your Christian life by law keeping. That's what it means to fall from the grace of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. I was asked this here just a few weeks ago. The context begins in verse 19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, or grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now these Colossians are part of the church, they're believers. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, this isn't something they're hoping to get. Hope there means it's a confident assurance that there's something waiting for them in heaven. It's laid up there. It's waiting for them. How? Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. And so they believed the gospel, and the gospel was producing fruit in their lives. That can only be true of someone who is saved. And so if you look at these verses here, what's he trying to say? There's a fact, there's an intent, and there's a means. The fact of verse 21 is they have been reconciled to God. And you who were once, prior to salvation, alienated from God, you were enemies from God in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled. That is a fact. It's in the indicative mood. You have been reconciled through the death of Christ. And so that relationship has been restored. This is not up for debate. This is a fact of their existence. Now, there's an intent, however, to being saved. And that intent is communicated in verse 22. In the body of a celestial death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God's goal is that Christ would present you to him holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That is the intent. That they would spiritually mature so they'd be presented holy, blameless, and unreprovable in God's sight at the judgment seat of Christ. He reiterates that in verse 28. He says, him we preach, that's Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man what? Perfect or mature in Jesus Christ. That's the context here. And so verse 29 says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. When Paul taught in the church, his goal was to see the saints sanctified so he could present them mature to Jesus Christ. And the means is in verse 23. If indeed, and that's in the first class condition, if, and I assume you will, continue in the faith. If you're going to be presented to God holy and blameless in terms of him sanctifying you on earth, you've already been grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached in every creature under heaven. And so forth. And so the means is to continue in the faith. And continuing in the faith means you continue in the body of truth that you were given because you have been grounded and you remain steadfast in it and you're not moved away from that hope of the gospel. In other words, why would that happen? Because the false teaching in Colossians was disrupting this sanctification process. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, what does he say? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification.
verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12.
Again, he spent the first 11 verses talking about God's chastening hand in your life. In fact, look at verse 10. For indeed, fathers chastened us as it seemed best to them, but God does the paraparop that we might be what? A partaker of His holiness. God is going to chastise you in love as His child because He wants your life to count and He wants you to be holy. Okay? Now, this is no picnic, verse 11. No chastening seems to be a joyful for the present, but painful. And nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this may be defiled. Now, many assume that this passage is warning the readers that believing in Christ must be accompanied by a holy life, otherwise that person's faith is not genuine, and that person will not go to heaven in order to see the Lord. That's how a lot of people look at this particular verse. It says, without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. Right? This is how one Reformed writer interpreted this verse. The New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation. Not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in both, demonstrated in love toward God and neighbor, are part of that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So according to Reformed theology and this Reformed theologian, you cannot ever know you're saved, because if you're not demonstrating love toward God and your neighbor, you don't have the holiness you need to see the Lord. Like John MacArthur, I think, even has something to say about this verse. The writer of the Hebrews did not say, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. It's not what it says. It says, if you don't have holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. That's not what he says. What does he say? It says, without which no one will see the Lord. Who's the no one here? That's other people. This is a reference to other people seeing the Lord in the believer's life, a witness. That is what he's talking about here. In other words, he's telling you in verse 14 to pursue peace with all people and holiness. So if you're not pursuing peace and you're not holy, is anyone going to see the Lord in you? Isn't that the whole context? Isn't that what verse 10 reminded us of? God is chastening us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. God says, I want you to be holy, so other people can see the Lord in your life. See, the immediate context here, again, is in a relationship to other people. And so, verse 14 is simply saying that when believers respond by faith to the loving discipline of God, this results in the spiritual fruit of peace and righteousness and in holiness, so others can come to see the character of the Lord being reproduced by the Holy Spirit in your life. It's similar to what James says in James chapter 2. Is your faith benefiting anyone? Is anyone seeing the good works in your life? You claim to be a Christian. Are you demonstrating your faith so that others see it in your life? Excuse me. So you fulfill God's intent for your faith as a believer, as Ephesians 2:10 says, He's prepared works beforehand that we are to walk in. And so this isn't saying requiring a life of practical sanctification is proof that you're saved. So if you don't have a certain level of holiness in your life, you're not going to make it. That's not his point at all. He's saying, pursue peace and holiness, because no one's going to see the Lord in you. That's why you look carefully to Jesus, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and a root of bitterness springs up, and by this many are defiled. This is his point. Does that make sense? Do I need to clarify anything? All right. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. This is a verse that is cited by some to say that to prove you're saved, you need to keep his commandments. Notice verse 3 of 1 John 2. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, many conclude the purpose for which John wrote this epistle was to provide professing believers with tests to judge whether they're truly saved, whether they truly possess eternal life, or they're merely false professors. Like Christopher Bass, a Reformed writer, says, we must remember that the first letter of John is laden with various sets of criteria or tests by which its readers are to evaluate their religious claims in light of the way they conduct their lives. The believer's lifestyle, therefore, serves as either a vital support to his or her assurance or as evidence that he has never really passed over from death unto life. Well, I'm going to cash out right now because it's already over for me, if that was true. That's crazy. John MacArthur, again a popular Reformed writer who advocates lordship salvation, claims that John wrote his epistle to provide 11 tests of genuine saving faith. These include such subjective questions as, do you obey God's word? Do you reject this evil world? Do you eagerly wait Christ's return? And do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? That's how you know you're saved, according to John MacArthur. This test of eternal life view interprets John's purpose statement using 1 John 5:13. Let's just turn over there. A verse that's familiar to all of us. They would say the purpose statement of this epistle is, these things are written on you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, that's not the purpose statement of this epistle. What he's saying here, this purpose statement has everything to do with what he just said beginning in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he's testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, not he who keeps the commandments, but he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God doesn't have life. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know you have eternal life. The issue is, do you have the Son? How do you know you have the Son? Well, I believed in him, and therefore I have him. And so the purpose statement of John 5:13 is in the immediate context of verses 9 through 12. Just to see another example of this, if you go back to chapter 2, notice verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. No, he's telling us, there's that phrase, these things I write to you again. What's the immediate context? Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I'm writing these things so that you don't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that's why verse 9 is true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The purpose statement of the book actually occurs in the beginning of the book here, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that we may have what? That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Full joy is a byproduct of walking in fellowship. And so what you have in the epistle of 1 John are tests of fellowship. They're not tests of salvation, they're tests of fellowship. John's purpose was not to provide criteria by which his readers would determine whether or not they're born again, but to determine whether or not they're enjoying fellowship with God. And so in verse 3 he says, now by this we know that we know him. And the word know, primarily in the book of 1 John, speaks of fellowship with him. How do we know that we're enjoying fellowship with him? If we keep his commandments. That's what he's trying to say here. This is not a test of regeneration, it's a test of fellowship. And so knowing God in the context of 1 John speaks of enjoying fellowship with God. In fact, comes to mind here. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That the test there of how do you know that the love of God is abiding in you, and the love of God positionally has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit according to Romans 5:5. But that love you know is abiding with you is when the opposite of what this verse says is going on. When you see a brother in need and you have love of God in you and you seek to meet that need, that's a byproduct of the fact that you're enjoying your fellowship and relationship with God. That's why he says in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I mean, if you interpret 1 John 2:3 as a test of eternal life, you're making commandment keeping the requirement for final salvation. And the New Testament is replete with verses that say that salvation is not predicated on what you do, it's predicated on what Christ did. Very important to understand. And so we had to keep commandments to know we're saved. Who here is saved? Anyone? Mercy. We are what we are by the grace of God. In fact, at the end of Paul's life, what did he call himself? The chief of sinners. How is it the chief of sinners is going to heaven? Apart from the grace of God. And so knowing God in the context of 1 John speaks of enjoying fellowship with God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 6. This is one that, a passage that I had to address in Burma when I was over there. So there was confusion about this. And I addressed it when I was in Alaska on more than one occasion as well. Will you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, notice verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, depending on what theological eyeglasses you might be wearing, you can interpret these verses a number of ways. If you were raised Roman Catholic, you might read these verses and say that I need to avoid these sins in order to be saved to go to heaven, because salvation is by faith plus works. I can't be a thief or covetousness or a drunkard if I'm planning to go to heaven. Now, if you're Arminian in conviction, you might interpret these verses to teach you that if you practice these sins, then you will lose your salvation, because salvation is predicated on faith plus living a holy life. Now, if you're a lordship salvationist, Calvinist, you might interpret these verses to be explaining that a person who claims to be saved, but has this kind of lifestyle, was never born again in the first place. Because the godly lifestyle indicates that you are, in fact, a believer according to that theological system. Now, there's some who also believe that salvation is free, it's by grace, which say that if you live unrighteously, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You'll go to heaven, but you won't inherit the reward of reigning with Christ. But let's look at this in context here. The question we need to ask is, who are the unrighteous? Because verse 9 opens up by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we need to ask this question. How do we answer that question? Notice chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, the saints is a term for believers. The unrighteous is a term for unbelievers. Okay? Paul uses the exact same Greek word when referring to the unsaved in stark contrast to believers. Notice verse 6. But brother, a term for a believer, goes to the law against brother and before what? Unbelievers. And so the unrighteous in this context are not saints, nor are they brothers, they're unbelievers. Now he says, dare any of you, chapter 6 and verse 1. So he's talking to these believers that are part of Corinth. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? How did Paul speak to these same believers in chapter 3 and verse 1? And I, brother, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to what babes in Christ. Very key phrase here. In Christ. If you're in Christ, you're saved. Now, can you be carnal and still in Christ? Absolutely. To be carnal means you're dominated by your own sin nature. You're walking by means of the flesh. And so Paul recognizes these Corinthian believers as genuinely saved in spite of their carnality, which he repeatedly confronts them with throughout this epistle. And so verses 9 through 11 don't refer to believers who are living unrighteously and will lose out on the reward of inheriting the kingdom of God, as some have supposed. The unrighteous here, in this context, refers to the unsaved unbelievers who God still sees in their sins. So when he says in verse 9, do not you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And this is a description of the unbelievers, especially in Corinth. Because Corinth was a city where these were the predominating sins of that culture. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunks, revilers, extortioners. Those are the kind of sins that characterize the city of Corinth. And since they've never believed, they've never received positional forgiveness from God. And so this verse is not saying if you ever commit one of these sins, you cannot be saved or you can lose your salvation. Otherwise, who would be saved? See, verse 11, he says, such were some of you. Some of these believers that he's talking to, that's what characterized their lives prior to salvation. They were thieves, covetousness, drunks, revilers, idolaters, homosexuals. That's where some of those were before they were saved. Nor is this teaching that if you ever had a pattern of sins in your life, that you could lose your salvation. Nor is it saying if you never really possess salvation, if you've committed any of these things, any of these sins or patterns sin. I mean, within this epistle here, some of the believers had these sins going on in their life. I thought I had it in there. I mean, chapter 5 and verse 1, you have some ongoing fornication going on. They were getting drunk in church, 1 Corinthians 11 says. I mean, you have to ask the question. A lot of times, Lordship salvation say, if there's a pattern of these sins in your life, that means you've lost your salvation or you haven't really been saved. Well, how many times do you have to steal before you're a thief? If you steal once, are you a thief? Or do you have to steal twice? How many times do you have to get drunk before you're drunk? Once. I mean, this doesn't make any sense here. Paul still called them saints even though they were getting drunk at church. Paul called them saints even though someone in 1 Corinthians 5 was fornicating. And this is why you understand the description of the saved is in verse 11. Such are some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Spirit of name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. All three verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified, indicate a completed action in these believers' past, because they're aorist tense. It happened at the moment of salvation, you were washed from your sins, you were sanctified, positionally set apart unto God, and you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a progressive process that was ongoing. This is a description of their position in Christ. And so the emphasis that Paul is making here is not how they're living their life, but their position. The position of the unsaved is he's declared unrighteous. The position of the saved is he's washed, sanctified, and justified. The unsaved are described in verses 9 and 10, and the result of the unsaved is they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Otherwise, Paul should have said, but if that was the case, he said, well, you're spiritual, you're faithful, and you're godly, and you're on your way to inheriting the kingdom of God. He should have added that after verse 11, if that was in fact the case. These are contrasts of position. So what appeal does Paul make to these believers in light of their position? Because they're washed, because they're sanctified, and because they're justified, what does he say in verse 18? Flee sexual morality. That's what the unsaved do. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. In fact, again, he's really saying to flee this is because it was going on in the church. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's actually reported that there is sexual morality among you. Such sexual morality is not even named among the Gentiles, a term for the unsaved, that a man should have his father's wife. And then he gives further explanation in verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, here's the application, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. That's his point here. Because you are washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, now glorify God and flee fornication. That is the point in context here. And this is the same thing that he mentions in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a parallel passage. Let's go to Ephesians 5, because the same phraseology is used. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1 of Ephesians 5. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, again, as a believer, you can walk in love. That's what God wants you to do. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as fitting for who? Saints. It's not appropriate. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now, who are Paul's readers here? Well, in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it says, "In him, in Christ, we," Paul includes himself, "and them, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to him, for the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." Every believer has an inheritance in Christ. And he's saying right here that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Do you notice the difference here? Every believer, Paul and all the Ephesians, have an inheritance. In fact, what does he say 3 verses later? "In him you also trusted," and that's in reference to Christ, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and also having believed," that moment you believed, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our what? Inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And so God says, you have an inheritance in verse 11. And he says, "I'm going to give you the Spirit of God who's going to seal you, who's the guarantee of this inheritance that you already have." Later, and so all believers have an inheritance in Christ. All believers. In fact, what does verse 18 say? This is Paul's prayer, "that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The inheritance he's going to give us because we're saints. Paul says, "I'm praying that your eyes will be open so you see what a wonderful position you have in Christ and what you have waiting for you in heaven." So that wasn't a prayer for some select saints who were especially godly in their walk, but for believers who had obtained an inheritance by God's grace when they were saved. What does Peter say? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Every believer has an inheritance. But there's also a reward portion of your inheritance. Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance." And so, every believer has an inheritance because they're in Christ. But those that are faithful to serve him as believers and to walk with him and get sanctified and grow, there's going to be a reward component of that inheritance. You can illustrate it in ways, you know, say someone dies and he leaves all three of his sons X amount of inheritance. But then there's a clause, he says, "For the son who took care of me for the last 3 years when I was dying and bedridden, I got something special for you." They all had an inheritance, but the one who took care of his father who was sick got a little more. And so the reason, as we think of verse 5 here, that the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man who is an adulterer has no inheritance in the kingdom of God as Christ, is not because they've sinned these sins. It's because they've never trusted Christ as their Savior, and God sees them in their sins. They're unbelievers. That, again, is the description of an unbeliever. Notice verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Who's the sons of disobedience? Well, first of all, Paul's addressing that those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God is in Christ. That's the unbeliever. Who are the sons of disobedience? Go back to chapter 2 and notice verse 1. "And you he's made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, spirit who now works in the" who? Sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is the spirit that works in, that's a description of an unbeliever. And that's who you used to be, but now you're alive in Christ. Verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as others. So the sons of disobedience is a description of a believer, not someone who's walking out of fellowship with God. And so as you go back to chapter 5, and we'll have to end here tonight, what's his command, verse 7? Don't be partakers with the unsaved in their evil deeds, is what he's saying here. And it explains even more in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, so walk as a children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In fact, that's the same basis for the appeal in verse 3. But for fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. In other words, in this passage, and one we're going to have to see next time in Galatians 5, he's saying, you're not an unbeliever, so why are you living like an unbeliever? Or he's saying, don't live like an unbeliever, because that is not who you are. You're in Christ. You're a saint. You've got all the resources given to you in grace to rise above that, and you're to walk in newness of life. You're to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. You're a child of the King. That's his point. He's saying, these people are going to hell in a handbasket. They have no inheritance. So why are you functioning like an unbeliever? He began that whole thing, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 17, what does he say when he begins this whole section? This I say, therefore, in testifying to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. And so, rightly dividing the word of truth is very critical when it comes to understanding these passages that have been misunderstood by so many people. When we're out of time, do I need to clarify anything? Hopefully your brains were engaged and this made sense. We thank the Lord. Father, we're thankful for our position in Christ. Thank you because of his victory at the cross and our position in him. We can walk in newness of life. And that is the repeated appeal in the New Testament. We live the Christian life the same way we get saved, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received him, and now we can walk in him, knowing that as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of Christ can be manifested in our mortal flesh for your glory. So help us to be encouraged to that end as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth and understand all the riches that are ours in Christ. So we give thanks, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.